I started ministering when I was about 10 years old. So, we'd like to bring greetings to you from Bethesda Baptist Church in Delhi. And like I see in your bulletin, you have a church in the SGF that you remember each week. And in Delhi at our prayer meeting, we always go over the list of our churches. And so you are also in the rotation of the ones for whom we pray. And we had a good time of fellowship at our Sovereign Grace Fellowship Assembly on Friday and Saturday. And it was good to renew fellowship with like-minded brethren and to see what the Lord is doing in our various churches. It's also good to have Glenn in Delhi this morning. We had agreed to a pulpit exchange quite a while ago, and so this was the time. And it's worked out well for both of us in that way. We greatly appreciate your pastor. And in fact, your pastor's father, when I was going to seminary as a young boy, he was a Sunday school teacher at Jarvis Street Baptist Church. And the first time I ever taught a Sunday school class was I was in Glenn's father's class, and he taught me to teach when it came to Sunday school. So I have good memories of the family and of their faithfulness to the Lord there. It's good to see familiar faces here today. We're getting to know many of you through various means. Also, some of the young people from the Cary Conference. Good to see you again here. And also new faces as well. The Lord is good to us as churches and brings visitors and other members into our midst. So it's really great to be with you again. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the fact that we can lean fully upon your word, and we can know that your word is truth. Lord, there are many questions that we have in life that the world cannot answer, but you know the answers. You are our creator. You have made us. You know our destiny. You know, Lord, every detail of our lives. And we thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces, and it even discerns the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your word. And again, we pray that you would do that this morning, not only here, but we thank you that all over the world, your people are gathering to worship. Your word is being proclaimed. Jesus Christ is being lifted up. And we pray, Father, that you would build your church, strengthen believers, and save those who are with us today who do not yet know Christ. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What does happen to a person after they die? This is a question that has fascinated people. We have a Friday night youth group, and there's nothing like talking about what happens after death or what happens in the future when Jesus returns to provoke some questions. It's a question that fascinates, but it also scares at the same time, because thinking of what happens when I die or after I die, that can be rather scary. It's also a question that is often avoided. People don't like to talk about death itself, but and then after death, what happens? That can sometimes be avoided. There was a survey done by Carleton University in 2010 here in Canada, and they asked people about certain questions about what happens after death. And just over half of those surveyed believed that there was a heaven. So over half in Canada, at least on the survey. When it came to asking them about hell, the figure went down. And there were less than one third that believed that there was a hell. Now, they didn't ask this question on this survey, but they did a similar one in the States. And they asked those people surveyed how many of them thought they would be in this hell that some of them believed in. and it was less than 1% of the respondents. Interesting, isn't it? Generally, we like to talk about destinations that are pleasant, that we're looking forward to. We hope to go, Lord willing, to my stepmother's home in Florida at Christmas time. Florida sounds like a good destination to look forward to. If you've ever thought about going down to Disney World and you've taken your kids there, I'm sure that before you go, there's a lot of talk about what we're going to do and what we're going to ride on and what we're going to see. Very pleasant destination. Some people enjoy camping. So if you go to Algonquin Park, think, oh, this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to see. This is how we're going to get from place to place. But to talk about hell, that's not a destination that people would look forward to. And we might think, why on earth would we want to talk about it? Well, one very good reason is so that we avoid that destination, so that we make sure that we don't go there after we die. Now, this morning, I'd like us to look at one particular word that the Bible uses in describing what happens to people after they die. And this word is Sheol. Now, the Hebrew is Sheol. You may have heard it pronounced in different ways, but usually in English it's pronounced Sheol. And this word would have been used many, many times, well, throughout the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel in particular, in talking about the afterlife. And so, what was it like for them to talk about their destiny before Jesus came into the world, before his death, before his resurrection, before the epistles were written, the letters of Paul and others? What did they understand about life after death? What had God revealed to them at that time? And this word Sheol occurs some 65 times in the Old Testament, so it was frequently referred to. It wasn't too long ago that in our church we did a study in the book of Proverbs. And if you just want to look with me at the book of Proverbs, I'm going to take you through just a series of verses without comment that all mention this word Sheol, so you get something of the flavor of what they say when they talk about Sheol. So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 12 is the first occurrence. And of course, if you do have a different version, I'm using the ESV, you may have different translations of the word Sheol, such as the grave or hell or the pit. We'll look at that a little bit later, these different translations. But Proverbs 1:12, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. Chapter 5 and verse 5. Her feet, referring to this foolish woman, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. Chapter 7, verse 27. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Chapter 9, verse 18. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Chapter 15, verse 11. Sheol and Abaddon. Now the word Abaddon simply means ruin or destruction, another name. Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men. Same chapter, verse 24. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Chapter 23, verse 14. 23:14. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Chapter 27, verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of men. And then finally, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 16, talking about those four things that never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. So these are just a few of those 65 texts that have the word Sheol in them. Now, as we said before, over the years, this word has been translated by different versions of the Bible as hell, or as the grave, or more infrequently as the pit. But I think it is far better for us to simply retain the word here, just sort of taken over from the Hebrew into English as Sheol, because Sheol is really not the grave. There is another Hebrew word for the grave, and just to call it the grave would really not express what the meaning of the word is. It's used often in connection with the grave, in connection with death, but it's not a synonym of the grave. Now, there are certain cults that will use it. They will always translate it grave, because they don't want to think of a place where people's souls live on after you die. And so when Jehovah's Witness translation of the Old Testament, when you read that, it's always the grave, because that's the end for them. They claim the same with Seventh-day Adventists, always the grave. And even some of you might remember Herbert W. Armstrong years ago in the Worldwide Church of God. That also, he translated it consistently as simply the grave. Now, there are others that, as I said, some translate this word hell as well. But often when you translate it as hell, you're reading into the Old Testament all the clarity of the New Testament when we come to understand what hell is all about from Christ and from the apostles. And when they used that word, they probably did not understand the fullness of what we do now in the New Testament. And so, again, I think it's good to translate it simply as Sheol. There was a man, B.B. Warfield, maybe some of you recognize that name, a great theologian from Princeton, and a man named Robert Morey wrote a book about the afterlife, and he refers to B.B. Warfield, and he says, none of the lexicographical literature, so all these men who understand the Greek and the Hebrew and have studied it and written books about it, he says, none of that literature defines Sheol as referring to the grave or to passing into non-existence. So that's their comment, having studied this word so thoroughly. So, having said all of that, the first thing we want to notice is that Sheol in the Bible is the place where the dead go. That's the most simple explanation of this word, is it's the place. It's very much a place. It is the realm of the dead. It is the conscious abode of the dead. Now, often in the Bible, there are verses that don't seem to make any distinction about who goes there. It's just when you die, you go to Sheol, this place of the dead. In Ecclesiastes, for example, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, the writer tells us this. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. And so here is just sort of a blanket statement where, you know, you're going to Sheol, this abode of the dead one day. Now, there are all kinds of references to what it's like in Sheol in general terms, and we won't look at all these verses, but just to give you some flavor for it, it's not at all a pleasant place as it's presented in the scriptures in the Old Testament. There, those who are in Sheol, you can't remember things, you can't worship, you can't thank Jehovah, Yahweh, God. It's a place of forgetfulness. It's also a place where you're forgotten. It's a place that's very, very, very low in terms of, talks about going down to Sheol. But God can access it. It's not hidden from Him at all. It's a place of no return. In Sheol, once you're there, you don't return. It's like a jail with gates and bars. It's presented that way. It's a place of darkness, a place of silence, a place of no activity. It's not exciting whatsoever. It's a place that levels all, kings, paupers, everyone who is there on the same level. So this is the general description of Sheol. But interestingly, at this point in time, it wasn't looked upon as a place of great torment, of great suffering. That kind of picture is not presented when it comes to describing Sheol. Now, as far as God is concerned, they knew that God was a God of justice, and they knew that He would bring every act into judgment, but they hadn't put together, or God hadn't revealed to them yet, just how God would do that. And this is one of the interesting things about the Old Testament. God, they knew certain things that God was going to do. He was going to judge the world. He was going to judge every sinner for what they did. But they really didn't know how exactly He was going to carry that out. Now, the second thing we do want to notice about Sheol, and this is an important aspect of it, is that out of those 65 times where Sheol is mentioned, 25 of those times, it's described as a place especially where the ungodly and the wicked and the unbelieving go. So even though it's placed, spoken of in general terms, there is a very strong indication that this is a place for the ungodly. In Psalm, we'll look at three Psalms here. Psalm 9. And verse 17, and some of these will be familiar to you, I'm sure, once you hear them again. Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. So very specifically there, it is the wicked who are destined for Sheol. Those who have never repented, those who have never come to trust in the Lord as their deliverer from sin, their Savior. Chapter 31, Psalm 31 and verse 11. Psalm 31, 11. I'm sorry. My secretary wrote the wrong number there. 17. My 7 was underneath another line. There you go. I'm my secretary, by the way. I'm not blaming my wife for that one. 31:17. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. So you can see, who is it that especially are destined? It's the wicked who go silently to Sheol. And then Psalm 55 and verse 15. Psalm 55:15. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. So again, we see that it's not just this general place where everybody goes. It's especially reserved for those who are wicked. Now, interestingly enough, and this is our third consideration, there are a few times in Scripture, out of those 65, there are 7 times in the Old Testament when the righteous speak about going to Sheol. And at first we might think, well, I guess that means that even the righteous and the wicked, they both end up in Sheol, don't they? But when the righteous and the wicked, or the righteous speak about Sheol, it is so often in connection with something in their lives that's going on, such as severe trial. They feel that they're so under pressure that they've experienced such terrible distress that they must be heading for Sheol. It's under that kind of a depression. God's hand is heavy upon me. This must be divine judgment. And so they speak about a painful death or an untimely death. I'm headed for Sheol. You can almost sense the depression in the person as they write these things. Let me give you a good example of this. In Genesis 37 and verse 35. Genesis 37, 35. And let's remember that the Bible God gradually unfolds the truth to people. And in the book of Genesis, there are many truths that have been revealed, but the fullness of God's truth awaits the coming of Christ and the New Testament. There is progress in God's revelation. And so here, at this point, Genesis 37 and verse 35, here, you realize the news that this man has just received. And that is that Jacob has received the apparent news of his son Joseph's death. The brothers have brought back the bloody coat of many colors and put that before the father. And he has drawn the false conclusion that his son is dead. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. There is no hope. However, later on in Jacob's life, when he's actually about ready to die, does he still have this same perspective? Does he still say, I'm going down to Sheol now? Well, in Genesis 49 and verse 33, we're coming toward the end of his life. Genesis 49:33. And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. That's a rather peaceful way to go, isn't it? And there's no reference to Sheol in that context. And this could be repeated in terms of its the times when the righteous even speak about it. It seems to be in times of great hardship and depression and times when they feel the hand of God upon them. Well, what we want to look at then is, if the righteous are not spoken of so much as the wicked is going to Sheol, then what happens to them? What happens to the godly, to the believing in Israel? Is there no greater hope for them? Well, there isn't a clear alternative place named heaven in the Old Testament in the same way we see it in the New as paradise in those same words, where believers go, that's revealed and described. However, we do have a couple of men that we know for sure didn't go to Sheol. Remember what happened to Enoch? In Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, it doesn't say, like the others there, and he died, and he died, and he died. It says God took him. And the assumption is that God took him up. God took him into his presence. The Old Testament never elaborates exactly on what happened as God took him and where God took him specifically, but the assumption can be made. Who was the other individual that we know did not go down to Sheol for sure? That was Elijah, wasn't it? That was Elijah. And in 2 Kings 2:11, we're told that with the horses and the chariot of fire, he ascended into heaven. He went up to the very presence of God. Now, they do stand out, these two men, as unique in Old Testament history. And it may be that ordinary Old Testament believers didn't have that same kind of assurance that these two men did. However, there are indications that David surely must have had some kind of assurance, because we're all familiar with Psalm 23. And how does it end? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the depths of And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's some hope. There's light when it comes to the afterlife. Now, somehow then, a believer doesn't belong there, but how can they be delivered? Let's look again at the Psalms. In Psalm 16, and verses 10 and 11. This is a psalm of David, remember. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now you say, wait a minute. I know something about that text. What do you know about that text? Who is it speaking of? It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, isn't it? On the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching away about the resurrection, and he says, when David spoke this, he didn't speak of himself. His tomb is with us to this day, but he was speaking of Christ. At the same time, while that is true, what we can see is that the ultimate hope for not being abandoned in Sheol, of somehow being delivered from Sheol, it must very definitely relate to the coming of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Also, though, David did write this psalm, and although the primary reference and focus must be future to the Lord Jesus, do you think that in the midst of his prophecy, he also had this conviction in his own heart that he would ultimately, his soul would not be abandoned in Sheol? I think that's a valid thought, that he would not there, that was not going to be his eternal destiny either. Now, how this would be accomplished, again, it awaits the coming of Christ, how God would do this. And when it comes to the Old Testament saints, there was so much that had to wait for Jesus to come in terms of their understanding of it all. For example, were their sins forgiven? Absolutely. But how did it take place? Well, we could say it was on credit. It had to await the coming of Christ. But already they were forgiven based on what God knew he was going to do in the person of his Son. Did they understand all of that? No, but by faith they trusted that God would do it somehow. And did the Old Testament saints then go to be with the Lord, go into the presence of the Lord when they died? Absolutely. But did they know how God was doing that and how somehow he was rescuing them? Didn't know all about it, but they trusted somehow that God was going to bring them into his presence. They just didn't know it ahead of time. They lived by faith. They lived in fellowship with God. They died a peaceful death as far as their relationship with God. But most of them not really knowing what was exactly ahead, but still trusting. Is that not what Hebrews 11 is all about? Because who are those people in Hebrews 11? Old Testament saints, right? And in Hebrews 11, just looking at a couple of verses there, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, that's the verse that tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What are some of those rewards? Not just in this life, but eternal rewards. And if you go on down, they looked beyond the land, beyond the earthly promise being fulfilled. In verse 13 of chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And verse 16, that but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Doesn't sound like Sheol to me. Sounds like they look forward to a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So they look forward to something far better than Sheol. Go back with me then to Psalm 49. We read this earlier for scripture reading. And as you noted throughout the psalm, it talks about those who on this earth prosper. But there's one thing they don't have enough money to do. They can't redeem their lives from Sheol. They can't protect themselves from what's going to happen after they die. I hope that you and I realize that. This morning, you'll never have enough money to redeem your soul from hell. The very idea of purgatory and paying for people to pray for you so you don't stay so long in purgatory, that goes right against the whole idea here. He says that verse 8, verse 7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. You can't pay enough to redeem your soul from Sheol or anybody else's soul. But you notice in verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Isn't that wonderful to read? To see how powerful that is in the light of all that we've seen in the Old Testament, this place of shadows and darkness and forgetfulness. This is a terrible place to go to. But there is a Redeemer. God will do it. He will ransom me from the power of Sheol. This is a powerful place. It's like a jail with bars. You can't get out of it. But God can redeem you from that. He can rescue that you from that. And he will receive me, he says. That's faith. The question is, how is he going to ever do that? How will there ever be a price sufficient to pay to redeem people from the power of Sheol? And that's where Jesus comes in. He is the only Redeemer. His blood, his precious blood, paid that price. The blood of God. God sending his own Son to pay so that the destiny of sinners would not be the underworld, the realm of Sheol, but it would be the presence of God for all eternity. How much we need to be redeemed and rescued from it. You also see the same thing in Psalm 73. Again, David is reflecting on those who prosper even though they're wicked, and he's suffering even though he's righteous. He can't figure out these things at first. And he said, "What's the use? I've cleansed my hands in vain." And they're prospering. But then he realizes the foolishness of what he's saying. He has said in verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." And he continues on, but then he's ashamed of what he says. And he realizes in verse 18, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." He says, "I know what their destiny is. Eventually it will catch up to them. Their sins will find them out. God will bring them into judgment." But now he goes on in verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." That is, in this life. I have fellowship with God. "You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will not take me to Sheol. You will receive me to glory." He says, "I know that's my destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion." What's that last word? Forever. He's my portion forever. My God. It's in His presence that I'm going to go. I will be received into glory, into His glorious presence one day. What we see then, though, is we turn to the New Testament, and as we read the New Testament, the floodlight of revelation is turned on eternity and on what's going to happen. In fact, Paul says when he writes to Timothy, that Jesus, in 2 Timothy 1:10, Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You come to the New Testament, and Sheol, that Old Testament word, for all the time, almost all the time in the Old Testament, it was translated by a Greek word, Hades. That sounds familiar to you, probably. And you come to the New Testament and the word Hades is now being used. Except when Christ and the apostles, when they use the word Hades, it's more than a place of darkness. God now reveals that this is more than a place of gloominess and forgetfulness. Hades is actually a place of eternal punishment and torment. And Jesus adds all kinds of reminders that it's there that the judgment of God is going to fall for eternity. And so a rich man dies. We could think about the rich in Psalm 49, the rich in Psalm 73 who are ungodly. And this rich man dies in Luke 16 and in Hades, in Sheol of the Old Testament. But now the revelation flows in. He lifts up his eyes being in torment. And in the New Testament, Hades is certainly not a place where the believer in Jesus goes. Because we're told that this poor man, this beggar named Lazarus, he died also, and he is carried by the angels to the side of Abraham, the man of faith, and he is comforted while the rich man is in torment. And then later on, while Jesus is dying on the cross, he turns to one of the criminals who had believed on him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turns to him and he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me where? In paradise. That's where he assures this man that he's going to be. What will happen to you after you die? If you lived in the Old Testament, you might say, well, I don't know, it's a shadowy place. I'm not really sure. It doesn't sound like it's very much fun, but I don't know. I'm not really sure. Well, there are a lot of people today that aren't really sure. They, you know, 50% say, I think there's a heaven. Less than a third, maybe there's a hell. Less than 1% think they're going there. But you know, when you have the Bible in front of you, and you have the words of Jesus Christ, and you have the writings of the apostles, and you have the fullness of the light of God's Word, there is no reason in the world why you have to be cloudy or fuzzy as to what happens after you die. The Bible is crystal clear. It says so clearly that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they die, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it will be glorious. We one day will be in His presence for eternity, and there will be no more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more sickness, no more pain, no more curse. The former things will all be passed away, and we will be with the Lord forever. But there is another destiny for many. And Jesus says, broad is the gate, wide is that path that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in by it. There will be many in hell one day. And it will not be just a gloomy place. It will be a place of punishment for sin, a place of abandonment by God's goodness and grace and love and kindness. It will be a place of the destruction of the body and the soul and the spirit. It will be a place that's shared with the devil and his angels. And oh, that's a destiny that you do not want. It's one that you, when you wake up there, if you were still alive, you'd say like the rich man did in hell, I'd like to have Lazarus go back to my brothers. I've got 5 brothers that are still alive, lest they come to this place of torment. None of us want those around us to go to that place. And I trust that this morning you might realize it's a terrible destiny. But there is one who can ransom your soul from Sheol, from Hades, from hell itself. And that is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and He paid the penalty for sin, so that everyone who calls upon Him in repentance, everyone who trusts in Him as their Savior, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That's the promise of God. May the Lord help you this morning to prepare to meet your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have revealed about the destinies of sinners, of those saved by grace, of those who continue in sin and reject Christ. O Lord, write these words upon our hearts. Even as believers, help us to focus upon eternity, and may our hope for eternity, may that shape our lives here in time. And may those who are lost, Lord, who think about eternity this morning, be driven to the cross of Christ, to the Savior who died, that they might be ransomed from Sheol. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.